Well, turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20, as we look at that together this morning. We're carrying on our series that we just began last week. Maybe over the next few weeks, we'll look a little bit more at these Ten Commandments. I've given it the title this morning, Learning from the Law. And before we get stuck into the Ten Commandments, I wondered whether there are a few questions about the law. Maybe especially if you know a little bit of the New Testament, perhaps sometimes it can seem a little bit confusing. And we want to overview a little bit of our approach this morning to think about it. So what is the law for? You know, is it to show us the way to heaven? Or is it to bar our way to heaven? Which one? It can't be both, can it? Is it to show us sin? Or to make us sin? Is the law our friend? Or our enemy? Is it our help or our hindrance? Or does it not matter at all since we're forgiven? Which approach are we meant to take with it? Is it good stuff here in the law? Or is it irrelevant to us? If we're forgiven, then do we care less about this law that God has given? And now, as Christians, are we not under law but under grace? So again, it doesn't really matter. Why are we bothering? Let's look at the Ten Commandments. And if love fulfills the law, again, as we read in the New Testament, then do the details matter at all? Can we just say, well, just be loving, and that's all there is to worry about? Do the details matter? How are we meant to learn from the law? What's it for? How are we meant to sort of process it? How are we meant to move from something here, clearly in the Old Testament, into the New Testament? And what it means to be Christians. What the law is still there for. So we're going to look at a couple of things about that this morning. The first heading I've given it, the law, God-given and good. Here's some Ten Commandments. Just written on some tablets of MDF, that is. And we're going to be thinking about some of those ten over the weeks to come. And we read here in the Bible, Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words. It's in Exodus 24 and verse 12 that we read that God wrote these things on tablets of stone too. They're God-given. God-given laws and goods. Two tablets that were written. We often write it like this with the Ten Commandments on the stones. But in all honesty, they were probably written front and back. And they were probably two identical ones. A bit like two copies of a contract. When you start a job, you'll sign one and your boss will sign one. And you'll have two identical copies of it. It probably was like that, actually. That's how they made a contract in their generation, too. Two identical records that were there. And God spoke them. And that's how it begins. Before you get to the commandment, in verse 3, you've got verses 1 and 2. God spoke all of these words to them, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it reminds us a little bit of what we read last week, how God began to speak to Moses in chapter 19, verse 3. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's how it begins, both in chapter 19, when you have this sort of preliminary bit, and then in chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments begin. I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord, capital letters. Yahweh, I am. I am the one who's speaking to you. I am your God. That's the introduction to the Ten Commandments. These are the things that I say, says God. And he reminds them that I'm the one who's brought you out of slavery. Now that works two ways. In one sense, how would God turn a rabble of ex-slaves into a holy nation? That was a big step for them, wasn't it? They'd lived as slaves, and as slaves you have no freedom. Everything in their life had been cruelly and oppressively dictated, hadn't it? Everything about being a slave means you have no freedom at all. Now God says, I brought you into freedom. Now you're a nation. But they didn't know how to be a nation. They had never been one. For hundreds of years they'd been slaves. How were they going to live together? How were they going to get on? How were they going to manage all those kind of things of life? God says, well, I'll tell you. You're my people. I've rescued you from slavery. I'm going to tell you how you should live. Interestingly, here in Exodus 20, that we call the Ten Commandments, is nowhere called the Ten Commandments. We just give it that heading, and that makes total sense. It does come up in Deuteronomy, where they are repeated. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's a little bit of introduction there to the same Ten Commandments, obviously. And there God says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, so God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the 10 words. That's what they're actually called in the Hebrew. They're called the 10 words. And then they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And at the end, it says this, at the end of the law, at the tenth giving of it, these are the words that the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. 10 commands, 10 words, and no more. They're complete. They're whole, aren't they? And 10's a good number, isn't it? God made us with 10 fingers and 10 toes. Counting to 10 is how we teach children. Having 10 commandments is really quite a logical number. It would be weird for God to give us 11, because that'd be harder to count, wouldn't it? You know, but he didn't. He gave us 10, the perfect number that we could remember. And 10 is sort of quite a nice round number, isn't it? A whole number. This is just what we need. This is it. This summarises everything. Yes, God will talk about some other things, of course, in the chapters that follow. But this is it. This is good. This is everything we're going to need in a nutshell, isn't it? It's complete. And it's good. And we have that reminded to us in the New Testament too. In 1 Timothy, for example, and verse 8 in chapter 1. 1 Timothy verse 8, right at the beginning of chapter 1. For we know that the law is good, says Paul. It's good. It's good for everyone. It's the right way to live. Society is rocked continually by violence and evil and things like that. And there's always exasperation and confusion in the national scene, isn't there? When there's a terrorist attack, when there's a murder, when something horrific happens, people go, oh, how on earth could this happen? How on earth can we stop things like this happening? And then they run around like headless chickens. God's given us rules, a right way to live. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, we uphold the law. It's good. If only society lived in this way. It's good. It's good for everyone. It's not just for Christians, or in this sense, it's not just for Jews. It's not just for these people. It's for everyone. And so John the Baptist will tell Herod off for committing adultery. It doesn't matter that Herod might turn around and go, well, I'm not really interested. John tells him, you're not doing what is right. This is a bad thing that you are doing. There is a right way to live. Also, it's important to realise that the Ten Commandments are positive. Often they get a bad rep, and we often think of the law as being very negative. Thou shalt not steal. Sounds very negative. But actually, it's not really. If you go back to the first commandment that God ever gave in the Garden of Eden, to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a positive command, wasn't it? In the sense that God could have said, you must only eat from apple trees on a Monday, and you must only eat from pear trees on a Tuesday, and you must only eat from... And on the goes. That would have been restricted. That would have been negative. But God doesn't. God says, you may eat from any tree, just not that one. And that is actually a very positive way to talk. So the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is actually quite positive. God is saying you can do whatever, however you like to earn money. I'm not going to say what kind of job you can do. You can do anything as long as you're not stealing. And you can spend your money on whatever you like. You're free. Just don't steal. The commandments aren't these massive, massive restrictions that are so negative and oppressive. No, as Paul would say in the New Testament, they're the law of liberty. The Israelites were now free. And this was how they could really be free. How they could live as free people who are no longer slaves. So first of all, the law, God-given and good. Secondly then, the law, impossible and imprisoning. Next bit of the visual aid. No sooner are the Ten Commandments given than they're broken, aren't they? We thought about that last week in our recap. Moses comes down the mountain with the commandments all written, and already they've broken them, even though they've heard them before. He comes down with the stones, and the stones are shattered, which represents the breaking of the law that's already happened. God's good law is immediately broken. And so we end up with these slightly weird ways of trying to understand the law. How can it both be good and God-given and impossible imprisoning? They sound like completely opposites, don't they? But the problem is not the law, the problem is me. The problem's you. God's law is good. The problem is we are not good. And so the law coming does have these slightly strange, antagonistic almost, effects on us. Let's look at a couple. Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." Paul says, very matter of fact. We cannot obey it. We have a hatred for God. We don't want to obey God's law, and we won't obey it. Full stop. That's it. We just don't want it. We just don't want it to obey it. Or in Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was powerless through the flesh." The law is powerless to make us right with God. The problem is not the law exactly. The problem is I just cannot keep it. And so it cannot provide the means for me to be right with God. And as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, we're imprisoned by it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. "But Scripture has confined, imprisoned all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." Before faith came, we were kept in prison by the law, kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. The law imprisoned us. It was there telling us all these things that we could not keep. We couldn't do it. And therefore we were imprisoned by it. Or one more verse in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, where we read, "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and all the world held guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law is there, and it condemns every single one. Every mouth will be silenced in front of these Ten Commandments. This law makes us all silent. It makes us all guilty before God. The law brings knowledge of sin. Before the law is given, there's a bit of confusion. There's a bit of uncertainty. What exactly is allowed and what is not? And then it's there in black and white. And it drives home the point, doesn't it? It defines what sin is. It's a little bit like when you're pulled over by the police and they ask you how fast you were going. And you guess. And you say, "Oh, I didn't know I was in a 30 mile an hour zone." And they say, "Tough. It's there on the sign. It's there in black and white. You might not have seen it, but that's your fault. You are driving more than 30, but it says 30 is the maximum. It makes known the error that you have done. It's God's good law, as we've said, but it's just an impossible law because of us. God's standard is pure and holy and right and good, but we cannot keep it. And the fault is mine and yours. We just can't do it. And every time we break it, it drives home the truth that we're sinners. The law just pounds home with its stony silence that we're sinners. And everything about it is like that. No one will be saved by keeping the law, we're told. No one is righteous. No, not one. And actually, there's one more thing, one step further than that, that Paul speaks a little bit of in Romans chapter 5. And that actually, the law doesn't just tell us what sin is, but the law often somehow, in a curious way, makes sin worse. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offence might abound. And that is sometimes, we're faced with that continual dilemma. If you enter a room, there is a button in it, and it says, do not press. Or you tell a child, you can do anything, just don't press that button. By saying, do not press the one button, we put into our head now the one thing we really want to do is to press the button. And so the law somehow, because of our twisted nature, the law actually ends up provoking us to do the one thing it said not to do just because we really want to, driven by that sort of defiance of it and lack of it. And that's what happens here. And Paul explains a bit more of that in Romans chapter 7, for example. No one's saved by obeying the law. And the law makes sin worse. Being told not to do it makes us really, really want to do it. And that's just us, isn't it? The law. Good and God-given. Impossible and imprisoning. Third thing then. The law fulfilled and forgiven by Christ. Next one then. Get stay up. Good. The law fulfilled and forgiven by Christ. Jesus has fulfilled it. What does fulfilling mean? Jesus uses the words quite a bit. You could look at a couple of references right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to speak. Verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I've come to fulfill it, Jesus said. What does it mean? Fulfilling, well, you could just switch the word round, means to fill to the full. That's what fulfilling is all about. Jesus takes it and fills it to its fullness. Again, one of our problems with the law is that we try and always work out the bare minimum to keep it just about-ish. And that's one way of approaching the law. That's the wrong way. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus takes the law and doesn't think about the bare minimum, but he thinks about the maximum that really fills it to the full. What really is the spirit of the law, as talked about in the New Testament? Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit it behind it, the real motivation in it, the real standard that's there. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about in many ways. And Jesus does it. He really, really obeys the law. He fills it to its fullness. The previous chapter in Matthew chapter 3, actually, Jesus comes to be baptized. And John is a little concerned about that. And as he comes, John tries to prevent him. And in Matthew 3, verse 15, Jesus says, permit it to be so, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. He is totally right. That God-given good law, Jesus lives by. In a totally right way, so that Jesus displays his perfection in accordance with all that God has said. Jesus really is righteous from the first day of his life to the last. In everything he does. And so when he's baptized, we hear this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the pleasing Son. God never said that about anyone else. God couldn't say it about anyone else, because no one pleases God by the things they do, really, because they don't obey the law. But Jesus does. This is my beloved Son, says God the Father. With him I am well pleased. He is perfect. Just look at him, everyone. Look at him, the whole human race, this man standing in the River Jordan. He is righteous. He is perfect in everything he's done. And so if we want to understand the law, we have to look at Jesus, the one who perfectly, willingly obeyed every single bit of it. So it's a law that's fulfilled in Jesus. And then it's a law that's forgiven by Jesus too. Jesus takes our sins and we receive his righteousness. So we can't obey the law, but Jesus did. And yet we're the ones who are clothed in his righteousness. And that law that condemned and made us guilty and silenced us before God, well, he takes that guilt on himself. As we were thinking in some of our series that we did before Christmas, looking at what it means to be justified, for that swap to have happened between what we deserve and what Jesus deserves, and the two things are exchanged. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. We're cursed by the law. We're announced to be guilty. And then Jesus voluntarily comes under the curse by dying on a tree, by dying on the cross, so that we might be freed and redeemed from it. As we often think of at communion, we mentioned it a little bit earlier on in Isaiah chapter 53. We have that amazing prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's happened at the cross. All our iniquity put on him. All those laws we broke have been put on him. He's been bruised for our iniquities. And so we're justified. We're justified then by faith, not by obeying the law. We could never do it. As we're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He couldn't be justified by that, the deeds of the law. A man's justified by faith. That's how we're redeemed, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we're under grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's not quite the right verse, sorry. But we've been rescued by grace. It's grace that has come. Verse 17 should be the one. If by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, who reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's grace that's come so that we might be forgiven. A law that's fulfilled and forgiven then by Christ. And lastly then, the law, a delight and a duty. One more visual aid to go with it. And so now we have been forgiven, now what? And there's a wonderful linking of passages in this. Think about back in Exodus. How did it all begin? God took his rescued people to a mountain to meet with him. And he was there going to instruct them how they should live as his people. And if you turn to Matthew's gospel, exactly the same thing happens. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus takes his rescued people up a mountain and begins to speak to them, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, to tell them how they should live as his people. As those who've been forgiven. The blessed people of God. That's how the Sermon on the Mount begins. The people who are blessed. Blessed are you. You're the blessed people of God. And now, says Jesus, I'm going to teach you how you live. How you live as my people. Those who've been forgiven. And that's what we have before us here. God gives us his laws. And we now, as Christians, approach them in a different direction. Not as this checklist that we have to do to earn forgiveness. No, we've been given forgiveness. We couldn't keep the law, but Jesus did. And Jesus has forgiven us, and we're clothed in his righteousness. And now we're free. Free to live the way he wanted us to. We're not trying to earn forgiveness, but we've been given it. So we look back at the same law, but now from a completely different approach. That's what it means in the New Testament, as he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, to be led by the Spirit, not by the law. We're no longer thinking of this oppressive regime that condemns us and it's just impossible and hopeless and there's no point in it at all. We're now approaching it from a different perspective. From those who've been forgiven. For those who've been redeemed and clothed in Christ's righteousness. The law hasn't passed away. Not even one cross of the T or one dot of the I. Nothing's passed away, says Jesus. It's still there. And everything's been written for us. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. All of those things written there in the Old Testament. Yeah, there's a sense in which it was written for them. But Paul can say in the New Testament, no, it's really written for us. We're going to see truth in it that they could never see. Because we're looking with the benefit of hindsight. We can look back at what Jesus has done, and then we can look back at those things in the Old Testament, and we can see them in a different way. And so, we've got these commandments. A delight and a duty. They're for us. This perfect God-given law. That we're no longer trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces to earn a place in heaven, but we've been given one freely by Jesus and by his grace. As Paul can say, Romans chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandments are holy, just, and good. And so we seek to live in his ways. Of course, never doing it perfectly. Always in need of yet more grace and more forgiveness. But we want to, or we should want to, live in his ways. Think of the longest psalm in the Bible, 119. It's full of excitement for God's law. The psalmist keeps writing verse after verse, huge whopper of a psalm, because he's so delighted in God's law, in God's ways that he's shown us. And so that's what we have written for us. And we're going to think about this briefly as we look at the Ten Commandments, sort of think how it works in those kind of ways. How it's a law that we can't keep, how it's a law that's been fulfilled and forgiven by Christ, and how it still is a law that's a delight for us as Christians and our delightful duty. As John puts it in his letter right at the end of the Bible, in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, now we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we're in him. Just as he who says he abides in him ought also to walk as Jesus walked. And that's what we're seeking to do. But those who've been forgiven by Jesus, those who've been clothed in his righteousness as he fulfilled all the law, all of its demands, we want them to walk in love as Jesus walked. And so these Old Testament bits of the Bible, written so long ago, are there for us. How we can live as God's people, walking as Jesus walked. Because we want to, because we delight to, because Jesus has done so much for us. We're his forgiven, rescued people. We're the blessed people of God, and we want to live in his ways. And we're going to need his help. God's given us his law, he's given us his Spirit. He says in the Old Testament he's going to write his law upon our hearts, and he's going to give us his Spirit to work within us, to change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll sing our last hymn. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your law that you gave, a law that was good, a law that was perfect. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge the problem is us. The problem is our corrupt, sinful nature. That even now, your laws, they end up sort of stirring us these feelings of resentment. And we get all riled up about it. And we can't obey it. And half the time we don't even really want to. And Lord, that sinful nature that we have. And yet, Lord, we see these laws fulfilled by Christ. The perfect way he lived. That he was the pleasing Son of God in everything he did. We thank you that we've been forgiven. That guilt that we have, Christ took on himself. And that righteousness of his has been given to us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as your people, you would stir in us a desire to live as your forgiven, free people in those ways that please you. Lord, we pray you'd help us. Help us by your Holy Spirit. Still it's such a hard struggle. Still we fail so often. Still there isn't the desire that there should be. But Lord, be at work in us. Write those laws upon our hearts. Lord, help us to love you more and seek to walk in your ways, we pray. Lord, teach us from all these things that you've written, Lord, that we might be those blessed people of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our last hymn, number 593, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let's stand and sing together.